Good afternoon and welcome to another live broadcast of The Narrow Path. And this is coming to you from Santa Cruz, California. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. That means that if you're listening at that time, as opposed to a later rebroadcast of the program, which can be heard on some of these stations, you can participate in the show. We have a phone line. We have several lines open for you right now if you'd like to call, if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity and would like to get that discussed here. Notice I didn't say get it answered here because I can't guarantee that I can answer your questions. I'll try, and sometimes I probably can. But I don't claim to know everything. And therefore, I may not have the answers to every question. But the thing about a program like this is that if I don't know the answer, someone else may. And anybody can call in and clarify or correct or balance something that I've said. And that's the other reason you might call. If you don't have a question from the Bible, but you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that, then please call. We have, as I said, our lines open right now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to join us on the air today. I want to remind our listeners that each Thursday night we have in the Soquel, Santa Cruz area, in Soquel actually, a Bible study in the Book of Acts at 7 o'clock Thursday nights. I'm teaching through the Book of Acts. There's a time of worship at the beginning and, about an hour of teaching. And that's going real well. We've taken 40 sessions so far, and we've gotten through half of the Book of Acts, the first 15 chapters. We're still in chapter 15, actually. But that's coming up this Thursday. And then I wanted our Oregon listeners to have an early heads up about this. I'll be speaking in Oregon late this month. January 26th and 27th. I'll be speaking in McMinnville and in Camas, Washington, which is right across the river from Portland, Oregon. And so a lot of our listeners up there may be interested in that. The McMinnville meeting will be a lecture that I'll give. The topic will be announced between now and then. And the Camas meeting, which will be on a Saturday, January 27th, will be an open Bible discussion in a home or maybe in a church. We used to meet in a home there, but we kind of outgrew the home, so sometimes we secure a nearby church building for that, and we'll give more information about that as the time approaches. But people have been asking for a long time, when am I coming back up to Oregon? It has been a few months, and I'll be coming up at the end of this month, Lord willing. I've got my schedule. The 26th and the 27th of January, and so those of you who live in Oregon or Southern Washington may want to be keeping that in mind. Okay, our line is open right now, 1-800-438-5090. Let me give you that number again. It's 1-800-438-5090. The program becomes more interesting once the calls begin. And I have, of course, questions here that have been written into me. I can take one of those at this time. Vicki writes, does the Bible forbid interracial marriage? And if so, how would one define interracial? You know, the second part of that question is a really important part of the question. How does one define interracial? The Bible teaches that at one level, all people are of the same race. All people came from one blood, the Bible says. All came from one family, from one couple. We're all cousins of each other. So what would interracial refer to? Well, usually in people's minds it refers to difference in color. When people think of interracial, they're often thinking of, you know, between whites and blacks, or between whites and Asians, or maybe Asians and blacks, those kinds of marriages, and where, you know, we're talking about some broad categories defined essentially by color. However, there's no reason that that should be called interracial any more than, let us say, if an Irishman, someone of Celtic background, married someone from Germany, of Germanic background. And by the way, many of my listeners are the products of those kinds of marriages if you go back far enough. Most of us are English and German or Irish and German. I mean, most Americans are. And that's interracial in the sense, if we're talking about groups of people that have been racially separate for a long period of time. Now, obviously, when we're talking about Irish or British people and German people, we're talking about people who are of the same color. But Germanic and Anglo-Saxon and Celtic peoples are, you know, those are different races in one sense. You see, we either have to say all humans are of a single race, in which case there's no such thing as interracial marriage, or else we have to define race some way other than arbitrarily. It seems to me to say, well, a white person marrying a black person is interracial marriage, but, a Chinese person marrying a Vietnamese person is not interracial marriage. Well, certainly it is. If we're not defining race as simply referring to the human race, if we're talking about nationalities, then we're talking about interracial marriage, you know, anytime people marry outside their strict, narrow nationality. Now, I don't know very many people. I don't know if I've ever met anyone who thinks it would be wrong for a British person to marry a German person or a French person, or a Russian person. So I don't know why one could say it's wrong for a white person to marry a black person. I think that to do so would simply show oneself to be very immature and very carnal and very color conscious, which doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't make sense biblically. You know, Moses was Jewish, and he married an Ethiopian woman, the Bible says. In the book of Numbers, he married an Ethiopian woman. She was obviously black. And so he was a man who was Caucasian, probably, I mean, we assume, and marrying a woman who was Negroid or black in her racial identity. And Moses apparently didn't see anything wrong with that kind of a marriage. Now, his sister and his brother did. We read that Miriam and Aaron criticized Moses for that. They didn't like the idea of, I guess, him marrying a black woman, but God stood up for Moses. And God, in fact, rebuked Aaron and Miriam and even struck Miriam with leprosy because of her disrespect she showed toward Moses in this matter. So here God stood up for Moses when he married a black woman, and he stood up for Moses in a way that was very pronounced and very stern toward his critics. So I think we ought to be very careful about criticizing interracial marriage. You know, some people think that that the Jews were forbidden to marry Gentiles. That'd be an interracial kind of thing. But that actually, they weren't. They were not forbidden to marry Gentiles. They were forbidden to marry Canaanites. But that's a different thing. The Canaanites were simply certain tribes in the land of Canaan that God forbade the Israelites to intermarry with. But they were not forbidden to intermarry with Babylonians or Persians or Arabs in general. And so this was not a matter of interracial marriage. As a matter of fact, the forbidding of Israelites to marry Canaanites was not really about the difference in their race, but it was about the difference in their religion. The Bible forbids interreligious marriage or interfaith marriage. It does not forbid interracial marriage. In fact, Rahab in the Bible was a Canaanite woman, but she converted to Judaism. She became a Jew by religion, and then she apparently legitimately married a Jewish man named Salmon. And this Jewish man and this Canaanite woman, Rahab, became ancestors of Jesus. Salmon and his wife Rahab are in the ancestry of Jesus. Now, of course, that doesn't prove that their marriage was legitimate, because there's lots of, you know, strange things in the family that Jesus came from that weren't all that legitimate, like David and Bathsheba, for example. or Judah and Tamar. These were not exactly legitimate unions. But the point is, there was nothing, there's no stigma attached to the fact that Rahab married a Jewish man, although she was a Canaanite. Now, marriage among Jews and Canaanites was generally forbidden, but that's because of their religious differences, not racial differences. And when Rahab converted to Judaism, she was still of the same race as always, but she was of a different religion. She was of the same religion as the Jews now and could marry in that. So it's very obvious that in Scripture, there's nothing that forbids interracial marriage in the sense of God is opposed to people of one ethnic group marrying people of another ethnic group. But there is, of course, something against interfaith marriage. Now, somewhere in between the category of interfaith and the category of interracial, there's a border land, or a middle land, of intercultural or cross-cultural marriage. Now, this is something to be considered, because while the Bible does forbid interfaith marriage, but not interracial marriage, there is the question of intercultural marriage. People may be of the same faith, but of a different culture. They may be of different races, but of this culture. For example, a black person and a Native American who were both raised in the same neighborhood in the United States or some country, and they have the same culture. They are of different race, but they are in the sense that we're speaking of race in this terms, but they're of the same culture. And they may get along just fine in marriage if they're of the same faith. But a person who is, let's say Chinese and has been raised in the American culture and is culturally entirely American and marries a person of their same race, a Chinese person from China, might find that there you have difficulties because of the cultural differences. Now, there's nothing here immoral about a cross-cultural marriage. There's nothing in the Bible that forbids it. But there are things to consider, because although I certainly have nothing against interracial marriage per se, I do know many people who've married cross-culturally who've had difficulties simply because the customs of different cultures and people from different lands are so different from one another, it's often really hard to start a family and have full agreement as to how that family is going to be run if there's not a cultural sameness between the parties married. So we've got several different issues, interracial marriage, cross-cultural marriage, and interfaith marriage. Of those, the only one that's forbidden in Scripture is interfaith marriage. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians we should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers in 2 Corinthians 6. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 that a woman who's a widow can marry anyone she wants to, but only in the Lord, he said. That is, a Christian widow can only marry another Christian person. So it is forbidden, both in the Old and the New Testament, for a person to marry outside their religion. But there is nothing to forbid marrying outside your race, narrowly defined, or outside your culture, although that last one, marrying someone of a different culture, may indeed cause problems. When Paul mentioned that it's good for a person to stay single because marriage itself has complications, and he said, I would spare you. Certainly those complications are increased if you marry someone of a different culture. It happens. I have a cousin who's married to someone from the Philippines, and as far as I know, it's working out. I don't know much about how that's working out or how difficult it is, but that's a matter of logistics rather than morals. It's not immoral to marry cross-culturally or interracially. That's my answer to you, Vicki. I appreciate your writing about that. We still have our lines open. We're about, 15 minutes into the program, and we haven't had a call yet, which is unusual. It's probably because of the holidays or something. But if you would like to be on the program, the program is designed for callers, and it's caller-driven. So give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. If you would like to ask a question about the Bible, or if you would like to disagree with the host on anything that has ever been discussed on this program, or that you'll hear today discussed. There are more questions that have been asked by listeners, but we want to go to the phones here as quickly as possible. The lines are lighting up. And there's one line still open to you, 1-800-438-5090. Actually, I take that back. That line is now full, too. All our lines are full, but you can keep that number on hand for when we're done talking to some of these people. Let's talk to James calling from Carmel, California now. James, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Nice to hear your voice.
Yeah, good to hear yours, too.
Thank you very much. Hey, I was wondering, can you help me understand if God, when he created us, did he know that we were going to fail the test, so to speak?
Well, I believe that he did. I believe he knew all things. There are some, they're called open theists, who don't believe that God knew. And so you'll find Christians who have both views. I mean, you'll find Christians on both sides of that particular question. The standard view, the orthodox view, as we might say, that's always been held throughout most of history by Christians, is that God knows all things, including all future things. So when he created Adam and Eve, he knew that they would succumb to the test. Though that doesn't mean he wanted them to. It's just that he couldn't help but know what they would do because he knows everything. Now, the other view, the openness theology view, is that God knows everything except what free moral agents are going to do with their free choice. That is, they say that since free moral agents, people who can do whatever they want to, are not, you know, bound to make any particular decision about future options, that God can't know until they make a decision what it is they're going to do. I think the person who's most famous for teaching this in early church history is Pelagius. And in modern times, there have been people who held a view that's called moral government teaching, and more recently the openness theology teaching, that these people teach that God does not know the future things that people will decide. They say that God does know future things, at least many future things, because he is capable and intends to perform certain things in the future, and he knows what those things are going to be. But since the moral choices of individuals are not coerced or caused by God, he can't know until they're made what they're going to do. That's what the Pelagian / open theology / moral government teaching teaches. But that's never been the majority view of Orthodox Christianity, and some consider it heresy. I don't consider it heresy, but I don't agree with it. I think that God does know the future.
Where I get a little bit confused is if he created us without the ability to decide good and evil, and then Eve and Adam ate of the fruit and were able to make that decision, and he created us. I read a commentary, and I can't even remember where, and it's been a couple of years, that perhaps he wanted us to do that so that he can better relate to us because we understand good and evil where other animal kingdom species do not. Does that make any sense?
You mean that God wanted Adam and Eve to fall so that they'd have this greater sophisticated understanding of good and evil?
Yes. Is that just
prophecy? Well, I don't believe it's true, but, I mean, Calvinists believe that God wanted man to fall. I mean, Calvinists believe that God ordained that Adam and Eve would fall, that it was inevitable, that it was something God wanted to happen so that he could bring about his redemption of the lost race, and he couldn't have done that if they hadn't fallen. I don't agree with that, because God stated that his desire was for them not to do that. He told them not to fall. And I don't believe that God ever tells people not to do something and then makes them do it.
Yeah, no, that.
You know? So what I would say is that God did give man and woman the ability to choose, but the knowledge of good and evil, which is associated with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I think it refers to the experiential knowledge of good and evil. That is, not just knowing that it's right or wrong to eat of that fruit, but rather that once you've eaten it, you have experienced wrong behavior, evil behavior. You now know the difference by experience between right and wrong. So, I mean, the word knowledge in Scripture is used a wide variety of ways. I mean, we know that just a chapter later, it says that Adam knew his wife and she conceived. I mean, even the sexual union is referred to as knowledge or knowing.
Mm-hmm.
And so we need to, if you look in a concordance under the word know, to know something,
mm-hmm.
you'll find that there's a long list of different concepts that that word can mean. So I guess we have to decide, what does it mean in the reference to the knowledge of good and evil, in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And I personally believe that it, in that case, it refers to experiential knowledge.
Well,
knowing by experience.
Okay. I just get confused, and if God made us and he knows all things, why wouldn't he have made us to where we wouldn't have fallen?
Well, if he made us so that we couldn't fall, you mean?
Well, or couldn't or wouldn't, either word.
Well, he can't make us so that we wouldn't unless he made us so that we couldn't.
Right, right.
Okay, so if he made humans so that they couldn't fall, then humans would just be another species of animal.
That was animals, where I was getting. So
yeah, animals can't fall.
Right, but since he made it so that we could, it would just seem that the reason might be so that we can better relate to God and he to us.
I think
Calvinistic viewpoint that you'd mentioned that I've never really studied, but.
Uh-huh. Well, I don't think God, without that.
I don't see the purpose of it without that.
Okay, I don't think that God wanted man to fall, but I believe that God wanted man to be able to choose whether he would fall or not. It's like, I would not want my children to be brain dead, although if they were brain dead, they'd never do anything that displeased me. But I'd much rather have them be normal children, even though they might make some choices that would displease me. Now, if they do make choices that displease me, I didn't want them to, but I did want them to be normal humans who could make such choices. God made man in his own image, and he wanted man to be able to make choices, but he didn't want them to make the wrong choices.
But he wanted them to be able to make the wrong choices, I guess.
They have the capacity that animals do not have, right. The capacity to choose what is right and wrong.
Okay.
God wanted man to have that capacity.
All right. Okay, that's very helpful, Stephen. Thank you so much.
Okay, James, thanks for your call.
Okay, we'll see you Thursday.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
God bless you.
All right, let's talk next to Elliot from Vancouver, Washington. Elliot, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you for having me on, and God bless you. I'm a new Christian, and I got both a comment and a question, and I'd like to hang up and just take my answer
okay.
from you listening on the air. First of all, my comment, your comments on... race, I would say, probably the most eloquent I've ever heard in my entire life, and I appreciate it very much, being someone of mixed heritage. And, I don't know if most people know it, but the concept of race was created for others to have power over others or justification for slavery.
I think you're right.
Yeah. And then my question is, as a new Christian, where can one find hope in Scripture, having been a Christian in the past and being born again earlier last year? You know, from walking with God, if you will, or what I, as a young man or as a young child, thinking there's the right way to walk with God, and then as an adult, you know, growing apart from God in you know, beliefs and activities and things like that, and you know, the flesh mastering the spirit instead of the other way. Where can I find more encouragement in Scripture? To help guide me with that, because I'm dealing with some doubt, if you will, and I think it's the other forces, if you will,
right.
putting this doubt in my mind.
Doubt about the reality of Christ or the gospel?
Yeah,
or?
The reality of Christ, the gospel, and I don't know. I guess I just need some hope, if you will.
Sure.
And if that's okay, you can hang up and give me maybe a few things to think about. I'd appreciate it.
Okay, Elliot, I'm glad you called.
Okay, thanks for having me.
God bless you, brother. Well, as far as what to read in the Scriptures, I always have felt that reading the Gospels over and over again, the four Gospels, is the wisest thing a Christian can do. But that doesn't mean that reading any other part of the New Testament isn't also extremely helpful. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I do believe that the more we hear or read the Word of God, the more it will build our faith. I think one of the things that hurts our faith is Christians. That is, when you go to a church and you see people who claim to be Christians, and their lives don't demonstrate any reality of the Christianity that they profess. They sing songs, they might lift their hands, depending on what tradition they're in. They attend church, they might even dress up for it. They might be the kind of people who say praise the Lord or give each other hugs. And, you know, they act when they're at church as if they're very holy people, but a great number of such people, you know, when you see them elsewhere, they don't, it seems like their Christianity isn't real at all. And that's, I really believe that the majority of people who have trouble with Christianity today, it's not that they have any trouble with Jesus, they have trouble with Christians. Christians simply are not living the life. It says in Romans, that the name of God is blasphemed because of you. And I think that applies to many Christians today, that they wear the name of Jesus, but they bear his name in vain. They're taking his name in vain. The name Christian is upon them, but it's an empty label. It doesn't apply to them, and people see them. They see that they claim to be Christians, and yet they're singularly unimpressed with any claim that these people have to have anything real in terms of religion, in terms of relationship with God. And so I would say reading the Gospels is what I would always resort to, because there you see Jesus. And it's Jesus who is so credible. Christians are often not very credible, but Jesus is. And being a Christian isn't about being like other Christians. It's not even about being in church, although if you don't go to a regular church, you need to find some kind of Christian people to associate with, because you know, a hot coal goes cold by itself, but when you bank a bunch of coals in the fireplace, they keep each other hot. And you need, in a world that's going to try to make your faith go cold and that's going to attack your faith, you're going to need to have the encouragement and additional heat from other people who are on fire for God. But you may not find them in churches. A lot of times those people are not in churches. They've left the churches because the churches are too chilling of their faith. Now, there are churches that are good. I don't know where they are or what they are. I mean, you live up in Washington, so I can't tell you. I think you're in Vancouver. I don't know what churches are good, which ones are not, or which one you attend, if any. But I would say if you find a church where people are strong and genuine, even if it's a small church, then I would say get involved there and meet people and keep those people in your lives and make sure they are the kind of people who encourage you in your faith and don't discourage your faith. If you're going to a church that discourages your faith, I'd say go away from it. Leave it. And if you can't find a church that encourages your faith, then try to find at least one or two Christians that'll have breakfast with you at a restaurant before you go to work in the morning a couple times a week or something. And just talk about the things of God. Read the Bible, talk with them about what you're reading, and let it permeate your mind. It says in Psalm 1:1 that the blessed man is the man who does not associate or does not hang out with scornful people or with sinners or with mockers, but that person's delight is in the Scriptures, the law of the Lord, it says, and in God's Word or God's law, that person meditates day and night. Now, the promise is that that person will be like a tree planted by rivers of water, which suggests that when there may be a drought, as I think there is now, I think we live at a time of spiritual drought, I think that it's very hard to stay and to keep from withering spiritually at a time like the time we're living in. But a tree that is planted by rivers of water has, its roots have access to, you know, subterranean waters, even when everything else is dry around them, because it's right by the riverbed. And so I would say that there's a promise there in Psalm 1, which I would encourage you to read and think about, that if you meditate day and night on the Word of God, that it says you'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water. Your fruit, your spiritual fruit, will be produced in proper time. Your leaves will not wither, and whatever you do will prosper, spiritually speaking. So, I'd recommend, most of all, reading and rereading carefully, reverently, meditating on the life and the teachings of Jesus found in the four Gospels. I would also recommend that you find a Christian or two, or a whole fellowship of Christians, if you can find them, who are on fire and who challenge you to stay on fire for the Lord. By the way, you live in Vancouver, I believe. Once in a while, I come up and speak in Camas, not far from you. And there are some Christian people there that come to these meetings who are just the type that I think would encourage you. And not to, you know, blow my own horn about my own meetings, but I might as well let you know that I will be in Camas on Saturday, January 27th. Directions to that meeting will be posted on the web eventually, and I'll be giving them over the air as the time approaches. And you would meet a number of the very kind of people I'm talking about at that gathering. And I'd be glad to put you in touch with them. Anyway, brother, I appreciate your call very much and would be glad to have further dialogue with you in the future. Let's talk to Bob from Portland, Oregon. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hey, Bob, you got to turn the radio down.
Hi there.
Hi, is your radio down?
Yeah, I'll turn off the radio for now. Say, why is it that people do not immerse into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit as much as they used to?
I wasn't aware that they don't.
Huh?
I wasn't aware that they don't. I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, but what I mean to say is, how come many of them just say all you have to do is go forward and accept Christ, and they don't emphasize what Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved.
You got a point there. I think it's a neglect of the Word of God.
Yeah, they're neglecting. They think they're smarter than God when they leave out baptism.
Well, you know, any biblical Christian will baptize new converts. They will immerse them in water, I believe, or they'll baptize them in
immersion.
Whatever. Yeah, I believe in immersion. Right. Right. Now, there are some traditions that believe that baptism is, you know, sprinkling or pouring, and I disagree with that,
well,
but I'm not sure.
The Roman Catholic Church introduced that as a man named Innovation, who was sick, and so instead of immersing him in water, they sloshed water over him. And,
well, there's an early document.
He refused to be immersed in water after that, and he got to where they were just sprinkling. Uh-huh. And, of course, with the way they say a baby is christened and baptized, well, he said to Peter, Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, that is the Petra that Jesus was referring to, not Peter's body. Like the Roman Catholic Church believe, if they've got his body and his bones there in Rome, why... that's what the Lord was referring to, but it wasn't.
Are we off the subject of baptism now? I mean,
I was saying that they were the ones that introduced another form of.
Yeah, I don't know if you're aware of a book called the Didache. Are you familiar with the Didache?
I've heard of it, but I've never read it, no.
Yeah, it's a book that's still available. It was written at the end of the first century or the very early part of the second century. The exact date is not known, but it's right around the turn of the first century of the Christian era. This book was not only circulated, but it was authoritative. The churches used it as a manual for their various practices. And it talks about baptism there.
Mm-hmm.
And it says that a person should be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But it says if there's not much water, then you shall pour water over the head and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So apparently, the early Christians, where there was not enough water for immersion, they practiced pouring water over the head.
I see. Like, the Mennonites, I believe, do
right.
That.
That's right. Now, there's Mennonites and there's Mennonite brethren. One of them immerses and one pours. I forget which is. I think the Mennonites pour.
Yeah. Well, of course, the house of Cornelius received what they call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But then afterwards, Peter said, who can deny the water that they should be baptized? See?
Right.
So they were all baptized, even though they were speaking with, you know, tongues and,
Right. Well, I agree with you. I agree that water baptism is a command of Scripture. And anyone who doesn't practice water baptism of converts is simply, in my opinion, not a scriptural Christian. I mean, they may be a Christian, but they're not following Scripture as they should. But see, I don't know why you say that's not done much. I'm not sure what churches don't do it. All the churches that I've been aware of actually do baptize their converts, but there may be some that don't.
Billy Graham, say to be baptized after they go forward?
I think that when people go forward at a Billy Graham crusade, the counselors do tell them to be baptized. Yeah. I was a counselor at a Billy Graham crusade when I was 15 in Anaheim, California, and I'm pretty sure we were told to tell them to be baptized. But see, Billy Graham doesn't baptize people. He considers that task of the local church.
Yeah. Well, you know, there was that division in the early Corinthian church where they were saying, I was baptized by Paul and I was baptized by Apollos, as though they were superior to somebody else, you know. That's the only reason Paul said he's glad he didn't baptize them, because any true born-again Christian can baptize another into the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
We are all saints, not just those that the Catholic Church says are saints.
All right.
All Christians are saints that believe in Christ and have been baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
All right. Hey, Bob, I've got another caller who wants to talk about this, too.
Guy to, that you were just talking to read Isaiah 44:6, where... He says, thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, that's Christ, Jehovah of hosts. Jehovah of hosts is Christ in the Old Testament as an angel or a messenger. And he says that he's the first and the last, and he is the only God. There is no other God, is what he said.
Yeah, okay, did you have the impression that brother Elliot didn't believe that Jesus was God?
Well, he said he was doubtful. You know, he had some doubts.
Yeah.
But I can't believe in that evolutionary theory that says that everybody is derived from a one-celled amoeba.
No, I can't either, Bob. But we've drifted about four different topics now. I've got other calls waiting.
Yeah.
But I appreciate your call.
Okay.
All right. God bless you, brother. Bye-bye now. Let's talk to Homer next from Brownsville, Oregon. And we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090. Homer, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Hey, Revelations 13 and 8, where it speaks of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world.
Yeah.
What does that mean to you? The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world.
I'll tell you what. I think it says from the foundation of the world, doesn't it? Let's see.
King James, yeah.
Okay, and the New King James. I'm not sure. Do you have another translation that says before?
I was just looking at the... King James says,
okay,
from the foundation of the world.
Right. Now, the reason I say that, I'll tell you, I was raised believing one thing, but there's another theory that's crossed my mind. I was raised believing that this simply means that God knew before the foundation of the world that man would sin, and therefore God planned before the foundation of the world for Christ to die for man's sins. And therefore the plan of redemption has been in God's mind a certainty since before the foundation of the world. And although Christ, of course, was literally slain much later than the foundation of the world, you know, in history,
right,
yet when he was slain, it was only carrying out something that was a certainty, so much of a certainty in God's mind before the foundation of the world that he could actually speak of it as a done deal. Now, I'm not saying that's necessarily what it means, but that's what I was always raised to believe it means. And I think it could mean bad. But there's another thought that's crossed my mind. When it says that Christ is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, now, this is just a renegade thought that I've had. I've never heard anyone else suggest it. But when he speaks of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, I wonder whether it is alluding to the fact that from the very beginning of time, lambs have been slain. Abel offered a lamb, and Noah offered lambs, and Abraham offered lambs. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that is, from the beginning of time, the Lamb has been a sacrifice that has always been slain by the people of God. And that Lamb that was slain in any given case was speaking of Christ, that he's the ultimate, he's the Lamb par excellence. Although people have slain a lamb in their sacrifices since the foundation of the world, every one of them pointed forward to Christ and was a type of Christ, as it were, so that he's ultimately the lamb that was slain on all those occasions, or was pointed to as slain on all those occasions. Now, this is just, like I said, some kind of a far-fetched idea that's crossed my mind from the wording, and it may not be true. But I've given you two possibilities. What are your thoughts on it?
Well, I was just thinking about the open theism, and if your first explanation of this is true, then that would certainly shoot down the open theist idea that
yes,
God
would.
Didn't know ahead, And I'd like to, I guess I'll study a little more and look into maybe what some of the Greek words might mean there and see what some of the other experts have to say. But
well, I'll tell you what the open theists have said, I'll tell you this. I haven't read this from the open theists, but I've read it from the people who wrote books on what they called moral government teaching. Now, back in the late 70s and early 80s, the open theist position was called moral government, and a different group of teachers were around then teaching it. But there was actually a book written by one of these teachers named, I think his name was Roy Elseth, if I'm not mistaken. It was called Did God Know? And it had a picture of an apple with a bite taken out of it on the cover, and it's Did God Know? The man was claiming that God, in fact, didn't know in advance that Adam and Eve would fall, and didn't know that, the few most of people. There's a whole chapter in that book dealing with all the places in the Bible that use the term from the foundation of the world or before the foundation of the world. And like the verse you gave, there's actually quite a large number of verses in the New Testament that use the equivalent phrase, either from the foundation of the world or before the foundation of the world. And this guy made an elaborate case, which was, I think, not valid. But he was trying to work from the meaning of the Greek words. And he said the word foundation in the Greek means casting down. And he said the world, of course, can mean a lot of different things. It can mean the fallen inhabitants of the world, And the word before can mean in the presence of. So in a phrase that says before the foundation of the world, he wanted to retranslate it in the presence of or in view of the casting down of the inhabitants of the world. And then the expression from the foundation of the world, I think he'd take it to mean because of the foundation, because of the casting down of the inhabitants of the world. So he took all these references to things that are said to take place before the foundation of the world or from the foundation of the world. And he said all of them should be retranslated in view of the casting down of the inhabitants. And therefore, he said the Lamb was slain in view of the fall of the inhabitants of the world, or as a result of, or because of. So, they kind of neutralized that phrase from all the relevant passages. But it's... Bruce Metzger, probably one of the leading Greek scholars of our time, was confronted by a friend of mine with this chapter that this guy had written, and Bruce Metzger said it was high-sounding nonsense and it doesn't make any sense from the Greek.
Uh-huh.
So I don't know. I'm not a Greek expert, but that's what some of them have said about those phrases.
Hmm. You going to be able to be at Albany this month, or do you know yet?
I haven't talked to the Hamels. I got a feeling I'll be available, so if their place is available, I'll be announcing that soon.
Okay, I was just ready to mail you that Early Christian Speak book. So.
Oh, great.
Get it coming anyway.
And I'll bring your other book back to you when I see you.
Okay.
All right. God bless you, Homer.
Thanks, brother.
Thanks, bud. Bye-bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a couple lines open right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Jamal, calling from Salinas, California. Hi, Jamal.
How are you doing, Steve?
Good to hear from you again. We've heard from you before, haven't we?
Yeah, we have a
number of times. Yeah.
I had a quick question for you. It's concerning the law versus grace. The subtopic is really concerning the Sabbath. I haven't found in the scripture that the Sabbath is Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, although I understand that by tradition, Jewish tradition, and by practice, that is what the Sabbath is, the specific Sabbath, if I'm not mistaken.
Uh-huh.
But in terms of the New Testament age and you know, Gentile Christians, of which, of course, I'm a Gentile, not a Jew, am I to keep this particular commandment of that particular group of Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20, insofar as to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? How does that affect Christians nowadays, Gentile Christians, in light of the law versus grace? And I can take your answer off the air.
Okay, bro. Thanks for your call.
You're welcome.
Okay. Bye-bye now. Now, as far as the tradition of the Jews that the Sabbath begins Friday at sundown and goes till Saturday sundown, that's based, I think, on Genesis chapter 1, where it says the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second. And it sounds like the evening is the marker, rather than dawn, is the marker of a new day. And so, you know, the seventh day begins at the end of the sixth day, the evening of the sixth day. So the evening of Friday would be the beginning of the Sabbath for the Jew. Now, as far as the Gentiles and under grace are concerned, while even though we're under grace, of course, we have to obey God. We're required to obey God. We're commanded to do things, and we should do what He commands. But the question is whether Sabbath keeping is a command that has been given to us as Christians. And my take is that it is not. If I read the New Testament, I don't see anywhere any command that Christians should keep the Sabbath day. And I see a number of places that indicate that perhaps, Paul indicated that it's not an obligation. In Romans chapter 14, I think it's verse 5 or 6, Paul said in the church of Rome, there were some Christians who esteemed one day above another, and there were other Christians who didn't esteem one day above another. They esteemed every day alike. And Paul did not say that one group was okay and the other was wrong. He said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. That is to say, there was no obligation about this matter. If you want to keep a Sabbath day and esteem one day above another, that's fine. You're okay to do that. But if you don't want to, that's okay too, because apparently Paul did not consider it was a requirement of the Christian life, apparently not a command. And in Colossians 2:16 and 17, Paul said, let no one judge you concerning what you eat or drink, or with reference to festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. He said these things were a shadow for the time being. The body is of Christ. And so Christ is the body, and those ceremonial laws of the Old Testament were shadows. The shadows were for the time being, but until Christ came. And when Christ came, those things that were types and shadows in the Old Testament found their fulfillment, including the Sabbath. And in Hebrews chapter 4, what it looks like to me, the writer is saying, is that the Sabbath day was a type and a shadow of the spiritual rest that we have as a result of Christ's finished work. God rested on the seventh day of creation because His work of creation was finished. Well, Christ is rested now after He's ascended. He sat down at the right hand of God, and we enter into His rest when we count on His finished work rather than leaning on our own works for righteousness. And so we have ceased from our own works and rest in the finished work of Christ. It says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9, it says, there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God, for he that has entered into God's rest has ceased from his own works, even as God did from his. But that ceasing from our own works, I believe, is a reference to a spiritual rest that we enter into. And there's no command in the New Testament to keep the Sabbath day. Let's talk to Daniel from Soledad, California. Daniel, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, how you doing, Steve?
Doing well, thanks.
This is almost, you could almost say, a confessional call, if you will. I was at a conference down in San Diego over the weekend with a lot of my fellow Christian students, and my friend, I don't know where it came from, but I found myself annoyed at his piety. And I realize that's so ridiculous, you know, but I that's obviously something that really concerns me, that I had those feelings, and I immediately denounced them as being evil and not of God. But like, where do I
what
go
kind
there?
Well, what kind of expressions of his piety were annoying you?
He was just I don't know. It was, we were worshiping, and then all of a sudden he raised his hands and shouted kind of loudly, and just little things like that. And I don't know. I guess I just wasn't in the right place.
Let me ask you this. This is a friend of yours. Is he a genuinely pious person in all his life, or
yeah.
He's just okay? Because I mean, it could be irritating if you knew somebody to be a carnal person, but you saw them acting very pious at a meeting. That could be very annoying, and I can see why that would be. But if he is a genuinely pious soul and he loves the Lord,
oh, yeah.
Then your irritation could be due to either just a different style of worship that feels comfortable to you, or it could be jealousy if your own spiritual walk is not as exuberant as his.
Yeah.
I was going to add, it could also just be the devil trying to put a wedge between you and him, and trying to put a wedge between you and expressions of worship for God.
Yeah. Well, I do. I genuinely desire a very close walk with God, much like my friend has. And perhaps there's a jealousy.
Why don't you confess that to him?
Yeah. I do it roundaboutly, but I think I'll be a little more direct next time.
Yeah, and do so in a humble way, not in a way that's going to make him be put off by it, but rather say, you know, I think I may be a little jealous that you have a walk with God like I want. And I found myself being a little irritated by it, but I realize that's my fault. And I need your encouragement in my Christian walk so I can know God like you do.
Exactly. Yeah, that sounds great.
Okay, Daniel, that'd be my recommendation.
Okay.
God bless you, man.
God bless.
Bye bye. Well, we got Bob from Portland. I think probably the same Bob we were talking to earlier. Hi, Bob.
Hey, how are you today?
Oh, it's a different Bob. How you doing? Good.
I'm a Bob from Portland. Yeah.
Yeah, we had another Bob earlier.
Oh, right on. It wasn't me. I got two brothers, and we both experienced the same habitual issues. And I gave mine up, and I used Christ to help me. And I got instant victory. There has been no urges or anything. And so on New Year's, of course, I was hanging out at my brother's house, and they were doing all the regular stuff. And they were saying, well, what's wrong with you? I said, well, you know, I've given this up in the glory of God. And they said they couldn't be a part of anybody that could forgive sinners, murderers, or child molesters or anything like that. And I said, well, you know, it's the grace of God, and you're forgiven for these sins if you repent and change.
Hey, Bob, I'd love to hear more about this. Unfortunately, right now, my music's playing. I'm off the air in just a minute or so. If you could call back tomorrow early and tell this story, I'd be glad to hear the rest of it. At this point, I'm going to have to just sign off, though. I appreciate your call and hope to hear from you again. I'm sorry to cut you off. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to go to our website, we've got a lot of resources there for you, MP3 files and other stuff. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. There's even a Bible forum there where you can post, it's like a blog, all kinds of stuff at our website that you have not seen if you haven't been there. Go there. It's thenarrowpath.com. And if you'd like to write to us to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also find that address at our website if you were not able to get it just now. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. We will be back tomorrow, Lord willing, and we will be able to continue this discussion if you're there. Please be there, and we'll talk then. God bless.